Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening, thankful for this high privilege that is ours to gather together to study a portion of your word that you have given for our benefit, so that we will know precisely how to think and function in order to glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, as we've gathered this evening, we realize that the human mind is incapable of concentrating and perceiving that which is spiritual. So it is a request that the Holy Spirit will provide us the concentration that we need this evening to hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus chapter 7, verses 14 through 24. We'll begin to read at verse 22. It reads, "But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace, and did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water, because they could not drink the water of the river." Now, the third lesson of Exodus 7, verse 14 through 24 that we have started to consider is, if you recall, people react differently to any of God's judgment through explaining it away, ignoring it without reflection, or seeking to minimize it or its effect. That is exemplified by the Egyptian magicians, Pharaoh, and the rest of the Egyptians. In our last study, we expanded on the first response of seeking a way to explain away God's judgment, or to explain away his miracle. Now, this first response was exhibited by the Egyptians, the magicians particularly, who, in a practical way, explained away the miracle of turning water into blood by duplicating in a small scale the same miracle that Moses had performed. Thus, by implication, they explained away God's miracle as being the same as their own miracle, in that in their minds, such involved magical acts or appeal to their gods. Now, this evening, we will begin with the consideration of the second response of people to God's judgment or his miracle. A second response of people to God's judgment or to his miracle is to ignore it, so that they do not reflect on it. In effect, God brings judgment on a people, but they become indifferent to such judgment, so that they consider it as a normal occurrence in life, or they are resolved that such a thing is part of life. Now, the scripture gives us example of where God brings judgment on a people, but a people or their leaders ignore the judgment, so that there is no reflection regarding the judgment. Now, King Jehoram is a good example of such response. He rejected the true God of Israel and opted for idolatry in keeping with the practice of the house of Ahab, as we indicated in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 6. And hold on to that, because I pick up a few more verses there. 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 6. It reads, "He walked in the ways of the king of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for he married a daughter of Ahab. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord." So God brought judgment on him and Judah through the rebellion of the Edomites. Now, instead of reflecting on their rebellion to recognize that it was God's judgment, he resolved to deal with the problem in his own way instead of reflecting. This he did. Look at verses 8 and 10. 2 Chronicles 21, look at verse 8. Verse 8 reads, In the time of Jehoram, Edom rebelled against Judah and set up his own king. So Jehoram went there with his officers and all his chariots. The Edomites surrounded him and his chariots' commanders, but he rose up and broke through by night. So this day, Edom has been in rebellion against Judah. Libna revolted at the same time because Jehoram had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. So you see, you keep seeing God bringing up rebellion against his rule. It didn't matter to him. He just discounted it. That's what we say. People keep discounting. So the point is that Jehoram did not reflect on the rebellion of the Edomites to recognize that it was God's judgment on him and his people, people of Judah. Now, the Israelites of the time of Prophet Amos provide another example of where people ignore God's judgment, or they fail to reflect on it so they can understand what God is communicating to them through his judgment. Now, it is this example that is conveyed by Prophet Amos in Amos chapter 4, verse 6. Amos chapter 4, verse 6. He reads, I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Now the judgment of God here is that of shortage of food. Now the Israelites did not reflect on such shortage to recognize that it was God's judgment on them. Hence, they did not evaluate their lives to see that they have rejected their God. Hence, the shortage of food. Now, if the Israelites reflected on this shortage of food, they would have remembered that what they were suffering is a fulfillment of God's word of punishing them for breaking the terms of his covenant with them, as stated in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 38 and 39. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 38 through 39. It reads, you will sow much seed in the field, but you will harvest little, because locusts will devour it. You will plant vineyards and accumulate them, but you will not drink the wine or gather the grapes, because worms will eat them. Now again, like I say, part of our problem today is we read these things, we do not try to relate them to us in what we do. So here is a good way to relate to this particular passage. So you work hard as you can work. You earn money, really, but you cannot account for it. You don't know who they are. What do you do? So, maybe you give you all the excuses on the planet. instead of sitting down and saying, what is God telling me? And as much as I'm working hard, yet I have nothing to show for it. Now this passage then spells out shortage of food as punishment for not worshipping the true God, as evident in ignoring his word and worshipping of idols. Now so if the Israelites had reflected on the judgment of this shortage of food, they would have realized the reason for the judgment. So anyway, the fact remains that when people face God's judgment, there is a tendency to ignore it in the sense of not reflecting enough to see the connection between the judgment and their rejection of God. Now that's one of those things we'll keep, you know, keep coming up and keep emphasizing it, that you and I, we need to do that. To be people who reflect. Don't dismiss anything. Because the problem with that is, the more you dismiss and you don't reflect, if I use the word, God will opt the judgment, the discipline, he will opt it. Until such a point, he knows how to break you. We're going to see that in, by God's grace in the future, as part of the study of these plagues. Now the two examples that we cited though concern God's judgment, but the failure to respond properly to God's work by reflecting on it is also applicable to miracles, not just judgment or punishment. Thus, in the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, many of the Jews did not reflect on the miracles he performed, and so failed to recognize who he is. An interesting case of failure to respond properly through reflection of a miracle one has observed is that of Jesus driving out demons that eventually led to the drowning of many pigs, as stated in Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 through 33. Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 through 33. It reads, when he arrived at the other side in the region of Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. What do you want with us, Son of God? They shouted. Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? Now, sure, the men are, you know, these two men were talking, but the demons were talking through them. Verse 30 says, some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, if you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs. Now, apparently, there are fallen angels, evil spirits or demons, that must live in human, some kind of body. Others don't, but there are many of them that have to live in some kind of body. That's what we have here. So this is why it says in verse 30, some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, if you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs. He said to them, go. They came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Now, of course, when we studied something similar to that in Luke, I did make the point that Demons are territorial. They like to remain within a territory. And it's kind of amazing to me that today, somehow, many Christians do not see some of these activities as something caused by demons. Yet they read the Gospels and see all these demons that Christ was driving out and the apostles and so on. And where are they? As far as we know, final judgment has not taken place. So the demons are still around. He just apparently ignored them. They are around us. Anyway, so really here is a case of miracle that also involved judgment in the sense that people lost their pigs. That's their livelihood. So there's some kind of judgment involved in this miracle. Now, if the people reflected on what they saw, they would have had a different response toward Jesus. But their response is one of fear, most of economic loss, and so of requesting him to leave their region, as stated still in that Matthew chapter 8, look at verse 34. Verse 34 reads, "Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region." They weren't interested in what he has to say, whatever message. "Just don't cause us any more harm. Just leave." They didn't think enough to say, what kind of person is this that can do that? It wasn't even across their mind. They were more focused, as most people today are, on the economics of things and not on the spiritual. Now, so the point is that we humans often either ignore miracle or God's judgment so that we do not reflect on such a phenomenon as to cause us to seek the Lord. Now, I hope we keep, as we keep seeing this, keep coming up in many passages, that eventually you will train yourself to be the kind of believer that is very critical in everything that transpasses your way. Because none of those things happens by chance. Now the response to God's judgment or miracle that is characterized by ignoring it so that there is no reflection concerning such a miracle or judgment is one displayed by Pharaoh following the miracle of turning water into blood. Pharaoh saw the miracle, but that did not sway him to reflect on it or on the God of the Hebrews that Moses represented. Instead, he continued to be rebellious to God's instruction concerning releasing Israel from slavery in Egypt. It is his continued rebellion towards God's instruction as his response to the miracle that he observed that is then described in the next clause of the passage we're studying, Exodus chapter 7. Go back to Exodus chapter 7, verse 22. That next clause reads, "And Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron." Now, based on the translation of the NIV and many of our English versions, one gets the impression that Moses stated two actions of Pharaoh in these two clauses. But the two clauses simply state the fact that Pharaoh did not listen to God's instruction through Moses and Aaron. Now, the reason for this interpretation is primarily due to a connective between the two clauses that the translators of the NIV did not translate. You see, the two clauses, the first one, "and Pharaoh's heart became hard." That's the first one. The second one, using the NIV, "he will not listen to Moses and Aaron." Now, literally, from the Hebrew, both read this way in the Hebrew, and Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he did not listen to them. That's the way it translates literally. Now, there's significant difference between the literal translation and that of the NIV. Is the second, in that second clause of the NIV, is that it's not connected to the first one by a conjunction, because they use a comma. I mean, a semicolon to do that. And then, but I use and in the literal translation, and that and is very important. So I need to explain it. See, the conjunction and, that begins the second clause in the literal, in the Hebrew. When I translate and he did not listen to them, is really translated from a Hebrew particle that is often translated and in our English versions to join coordinate clauses, that is, clauses of equal rank or significance in a sentence where you have a compound sentence. Now, sometimes though, the Hebrew particle may be translated something like and also to indicate an additive relationship to the clause that precedes that particular clause joined by the word or the Hebrew particle. Now, it may be used, of course, as a marker of result with the translation therefore, or so that. Now, the Hebrew particle may also be used as a marker of explanation with the meaning that is, or namely. In our passage of Exodus 7, verse 22, it is probably used as a marker of explanation with result being implied. Now, this means that the second clause explains what is meant, that Pharaoh's heart became hard, as well as state the result of what it means for his heart to become hard. Now, so to substantiate what I just explained, in other words, to substantiate our assertion that the second clause, he will not listen to Moses and Aaron, explains the first clause where it says Pharaoh's heart became hard, with, of course, implied result. We need then to review what we stated or what we considered in Exodus 7 verse 13, where similar clause is used. We need to review that in order to refresh your mind so you can understand my explanation. So we begin with the word heart, that is translated from a Hebrew word that has several meanings. It may mean, or it may refer to heart as a pumping organ that circulates blood through the body, as it is used in describing the killing of Absalom by Joab, who pierced his heart with a sword, resulting in his death, as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 14. Second Samuel chapter 18, verse 14. It is, Joab said, I'm not going to wait like this for you. So he took three javelins in his hand and plunged them into Absalom's heart while Absalom was still alive in the oak tree. So here he's referring to literal pumping organ of the body. So this meaning of heart as a pumping organ of the body aside, though, the predominant meaning of the Hebrew word is in a figurative sense. Now, so I did explain sometimes, these things become important because sometimes you have people say, I'm speaking from my heart. They don't mean the pumping organ of the body. Now, so the Hebrew word may actually refer to one's inner self, or the seat of feeling and emotions. The seat of feeling and emotion. Thus, it may refer to the state of being troubled on the inside, as it is used to describe how upset a king of Aram was when he was not succeeding with his plan, because there was a prophet, Elisha. So that by the time he finishes his plan, God will tell prophet Elisha, and he will reveal that to the king. And he thought somebody in his army or his military was tipping off the king of Israel. And so this is what he said in 2 Kings chapter 7, chapter 6, verse 11. Second Kings, chapter 6, verse 11 reads, "This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, 'Will you not tell me which of you, which of us is on the side of the king of Israel?'" Now that sentence, because you don't see the word heart here. The sentence, "This enraged the king of Aram," literally, the Hebrew reads, "Then the heart of king of Aram was stormy because of this matter." His heart was stormy. And all it means is, he was enraged. Now the Hebrew word translated heart may also mean mind, as it is used in Isaiah 65, verse 17. Where the Hebrew word has the meaning mind, although some English versions trying to be too literal use the word heart. Isaiah 65 verse 17 reads, "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." In other words, the former things refer to everything related to this present world in which we are in. Which, really, when it's all said and done, none of these things about this planet that you will remember once you leave this planet. It don't mean anything, except the only thing that is important is anything that is spiritual, the world in your soul. Those are the only things that will be useful after you leave here. And of course, that doesn't discount the fact that you're still going to know the believers you know while you're on this planet. Now the word also may refer to inclinations or resolution and determination of the will. It is in the sense of inclination that the word is translated in Genesis 8 verse 21. Genesis 8 verse 21 reads, "The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, 'Never again will I curse the ground because of man,' even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done." Now, so the word, of course, may mean something like courage. The word heart, literally translated, can mean courage. That is the way it is used to describe the panicking, more or less, of the state of soldiers in Israel that Prophet Amos wrote about in Amos chapter 2, verse 16. Amos chapter 2, verse 16. It is, even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. The bravest warriors is more literally strong of heart among the mighty. So in our passage of Exodus 7 verse 22, the word has a sense of determination or resolve. Now, if you hang on to that, because that's important, instead of the word heart, when it says Pharaoh's heart was hard or became hard, we're saying his resolve or his determination. Just if you understand that, then we can then look at the next expression and then understand what it is that the Holy Spirit said about Pharaoh. Now, so his resolve or determination became hard. The word became hard, though. It's translated from a Hebrew verb that may mean to be harsh or to be severe, as it is used to describe famine in Genesis 41. Verse 56. Now the thing is, I don't know, depending on how you take your notes, if you have said heart, it has all this meaning. Now you can go back and put all the meanings I gave you and see when you go home and see which of them will actually fit what I'm explaining. And you'll discover that the one I gave you is the most meaningful meaning of the word in this particular passage. Now, so the word became hard. The Hebrew word is translated in the sense of to be harsh or to be severe. But really, it means to be severe in Genesis 41 verse 56 when it says, when the famine has spread over the whole country, Joseph opened the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe. Same Hebrew word translated became hard. It was severe throughout Egypt. Now the word may also mean, interestingly, to have courage. To have courage. As it is used in the Lord's instruction to Gideon in his war against the Midianites. This we read from Judges chapter 7, verse 11. Judges. Chapter 7, verse 11. It reads, and listen to what they are saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged. Now that translation, encouraged, is the same Hebrew word translated, became hard. So he said, you'll be encouraged to attack the camp. So he and Pura, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. Now the word also may mean to be strong, to be strong, as it is used in the words of David to the men of Jabesh Gilead after they buried Saul. He encouraged them to be strong, as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 2 verse 7. Second Samuel chapter 2 verse 7. He reads, "Now then, be strong." Same Hebrew word that translated became hard. See, he said, "Be strong and brave. For Saul, your master, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Now, the Hebrew word may also mean to devote oneself to something. To devote oneself to something, or to hold firmly, as it is in the encouragement of King Hezekiah to Israel to be devoted to the law in 2 Chronicles chapter 31 verse 4. Second Chronicles chapter 31 verse 4. He reads Second Chronicles chapter 31 verse 4. Read, "He ordered the people living in Jerusalem to give the portion due the priests and Levites so they could devote themselves to the law of the Lord." In other words, the priests were the teachers of Israel. They were the ones that would study the law and teach it to the people. Now, that requires some time, so that's what King Hezekiah says to the people of Judah. You need to support these priests now and the Levites so that they will devote their time in the spiritual things. Because he recognized that everything stems from the spiritual. If you have the right spiritual relationship, everything follows. Everything. Which means, in every nation, the most important thing or place is not the government, the local churches. They are more important than any other organization in any country. Because if the local churches teach believers and they live according to truth, then what God says when he says, "Seek my kingdom first, all these things will be added to you," that will take place. So that means that the lifeline of any nation is on the spiritual, not on the politicians. Unfortunately, many Christians haven't got a message yet. Anyway, when the Hebrew word though is used with the word heart, it no doubt means to be hard, to be hard. Thus, in our passage, it has its meaning to be hard in the sense of being unchanging in will or in opinion or in desire. Being unchanging. Being unchanging. So the key words then, and the expression that we have considered, enable us to understand the sentence of Exodus 7 verse 22 where we were starting when it said, Pharaoh's heart became hard. So we can now understand it to mean that the resolve of Pharaoh was unchanging. The resolve of Pharaoh was unchanging. So if the resolve of Pharaoh was unchanging, then that implies that he pays no attention to what Moses said to him about releasing Israel from slavery. It is this explanation then that is given in the second clause. Look at the second clause of that verse 22 when he says, he will not listen to Moses and Aaron. So we are saying that, yes, because of the word "and," it's a small word, right? Because of it, we realize that word "and" is used there for explanation. Explaining the first thing with the second thing. Now, so the second clause is indeed an explanation of the first that involves the resolve of Pharaoh to be unyielding to the Lord's instruction through Moses. That's what we're arguing. Now, this is because of the sentence that he will not listen. He will not listen. Now, the word "listen" is translated from a Hebrew word, shema, shema, with a basic meaning of to hear, to hear. Mostly, to hear sounds with the ear. However, there are several nuances or meanings related to this basic meaning of to hear sounds with the ear. So the word may mean to understand, to understand, as it is used to describe the confusion of human language that occurred at Babel, recorded in Genesis chapter 11, verse 7. Genesis chapter 11, verse 7. Genesis chapter 11, verse 7. He said, "Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." Now, before I comment on this, I want you to remember that the whole thing here was, at this time, all humanity, they were not big yet, but as much as they were, they all spoke one language. And so they could come together to do great things for themselves at that point that they thought was great anyway. And so that's what God says. Let's go and confuse their language, because if they continue to communicate, there's no limit to what they're going to do. And that is why when I read this passage, I keep reminding us the importance of communication, especially between a husband and a wife. It is important to communicate, not shout at each other. Communicate. That is to rationally explain your position. Don't ever think that your spouse should know what you're thinking, because you don't know what he or she is thinking. And so you must tell what's in your mind. That's what's called communication. Again, like I say, shouting to your spouse is not communication. If anything, it's the opposite of communication, because that destroys the whole purpose of communicating something to another person. So communication is so important. And I guarantee you that if you take all this broken marriages and husband and wife fighting, it comes down, part of it, I'm not saying all of it, it will come down to this simple thing. They are not communicating to each other. They're not communicating. They are shouting ahead of each other, whatever it is, but they're not communicating. If you communicate, both of you will do great things. That is to say, even if you don't understand what the other person is doing, by communicating, you can reason things together and then come to an understanding. But when you're not communicating, you shout at each other. Anyway, here it says, "Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." See, that's what one of our problems. When we don't understand each other, we have all this kind of problem. Even in the nation, people are having, you know, friction between this person and this group, and because they don't understand each other. God says, let's go do that. Because once we do that, then you have a problem. Now, the sentence, "they will not understand each other," is literally, they will not hear each the language of his companion. Let me read that again. This is literally what the Hebrew says. They will not hear each the language of his companion. Now, clearly, the sense of to hear in the literal translation is to understand. since each heard the sound made by the other, but without comprehending what is said. This is, see, when people are talking, like I keep using husband and wife, because they are the most useful group to illustrate the church and the and Christ. So that's why the scripture uses that, and I use that a lot. Now, here's the thing. Now, when I say they are communicating so they can understand each other, well, when you speak through a person, in case of husband or woman, when they shout through, you're not communicating because the other person tunes you off. They're not hearing you. So, they're not understanding. But here, though, when they say that, so that they will not understand each other, it's not that they are not hearing a sound. See, it's not difficult to understand this meaning, because when you hear a person speak a foreign language, you hear the sound of what comes out of the person's mouth, but you do not comprehend what is said. So that to say that one does not hear the one who speaks a foreign language does not mean that you don't hear a sound. It just means you don't understand what the person has to say. Now, the Hebrew word that translates Shema, Hebrew word Shema, that means to hear, can also mean to agree. It is in this sense that it is used to describe the agreement of Jacob's sons when Judah advised them not to kill Joseph in Genesis chapter 37, verse 27. Genesis chapter 37, verse 27. It is, "Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. Now, see, the word may, here, of course, it's translated, they had. Literally, the brothers had. But it really means they agreed or they listened to him. Now, the word also may mean to grant a request. To grant a request. As that is the sense of the word when it was used to describe the response of King of Edom to Israel's request to pass through his territory that he denied, according to Judges chapter 11, verse 17. Judges chapter 11, verse 17. Judges chapter 11, verse 17 reads, "Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Give us permission to go through your country.' But the king of Edom would not listen. They sent also to the king of Moab, and he refused. So Israel stayed at Kadesh." Now, the word "listen" in this passage, while it is a correct meaning of the Hebrew word Shema used in our passage, but considering that the verse is concerned with request for permission for Israel to go through the country of Edom, it'd be more communicative if, instead of saying that the king will not listen, to say that he will not grant Israel's request. So that the meaning will be "grant request." Of course, when the word is used with God, then it is clearer that the Hebrew word should mean to grant a request, as it is used in Psalm 65 verse 2. Psalms 65, verse 2. Psalm 65, verse 2 reads, "Oh, you who hear prayer, oh, you who hear prayer, to you all men will come." Now, to describe God as the one who hears prayer, while correct in terms of the basic meaning of the Hebrew word used. But it is better to address God as the one who grants the request tendered to him in prayer. Now, this is because God hears all prayers, whether of a believer or an unbeliever. He hears them. But he only grants the petition of those who are in the right relationship with him, and in, of course, accordance with his plan. So that it's better to say one who hears. I mean, one who listens or who grants requests, rather than one who hears prayer. Now, the Hebrew word may also mean to listen attentively or pay attention, as it is used to describe the response one should have or should give to the instruction of the wise in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 17. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 17. He reads, "Pay attention and listen to the sayings of the wise." Pay attention and listen to the sayings of the wise. "Apply your heart to what I teach." Now, the Hebrew word actually may mean to obey. So hearing and obey have some connection. So in the sense of that a person listens to what is said, and then acts on it. In other words, putting into practice what you said, what you heard. If you do that, then you have obeyed. Thus, then the word is used to describe the response that would draw the curse of God on the Israelites who will not keep to the terms of God's covenant with them in Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 3. Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 3, and I will suggest you put your marker in Jeremiah, because we'll read one more passage and we'll come right back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 3 reads, "Tell them that this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, cursed is a man who does not obey the terms of this covenant." Now see that declaration, cursed is a man who does not obey the terms of this covenant, is more literally from the Hebrew, cursed be the man who does not hear the words of this covenant. And you know it's not saying hearing what is right. As I've indicated, most of our problems, especially those who have taught the word, most of our problem is application. It's not that we don't hear what's taught, we just either because we don't pay close attention, but we're not obeying. So you can hear all you want. That doesn't make you a mature believer. But when you start acting out, obeying what you are learning, that's when it can be said that you're maturing spiritually. So here, to say here the covenant, here the words of the covenant, doesn't really communicate. It just means to obey it. Now, So hence, then it should be clear then that the Hebrew word translated listening and describing Pharaoh's response to the miracle of turning water into blood has several meanings. So in our passage of Exodus 7 verse 22, the meaning is that of truly to obey. Or since the negative is used, we can have the meaning to reject. If we say not obey, we just say reject. So the implication then is that the sentence, he will not listen to Moses and Aaron, should be understood to mean that Pharaoh will not obey the instruction of the Lord through Moses and Aaron. Now this interpretation of the second clause then help us to understand that it is indeed an explanation of what is meant in the clause when it says Pharaoh's heart became hard. It's not just that he became unyielding, that he became unyielding, his resolve strong, didn't move. It just means he wouldn't even listen. That's not listening, of course, once he got that resolve in his mind resulted in his rebellion against God. Anyway, Pharaoh's resolve of not changing his mind, that is tantamount to being disobedient to the instruction of the law through Moses and Aaron, occurred because it is impossible for God's word not to be fulfilled. In effect, God's word can never fail to be fulfilled. Now we humans often do not treasure our word. In other words, many of us, we just say things. We don't pay attention to what we say and honor what comes out of our mouth. But not so with God. He treasures his word, as implied in declaration of Psalms 138 verse 2. Psalms 138 verse 2. This is where we see God's attitude about his word. Psalms 138 verse 2 reads, I will bow down toward your holy temple and will praise your name for your love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. You've exalted above all things your name and your word. Now, of course, the clause, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word, is one way to interpret the Hebrew line as reflected in the Masoretic text that reads, this is the way the Masoretic text, that's from where our English of the Old Testament is translated. It reads, for you have made great over all your name, your word. You have made great over all your name, your word. Now, so this reading seems odd. So some suggest amending the text to read, for example, for you have exalted over all the heavens your name and your word. Others who do not amend the text give a different translation, such as, you have exalted your word more than your former reputation. Now, regardless of how the Hebrew line is translated, the point of the psalmist is that God treasures his word so that he ensures that it is fulfilled. In other words, like I said, we say things and we are not careful in what comes out of our mouth in order to be sure that what you say, you do it. Not so with God. God said, I'll keep watch to ensure that everything I say is fulfilled, according to Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 12. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 12. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 12 reads, the Lord said to me, you have seen correctly, for I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled. So be that then as it may, we are concerned to indicate that Pharaoh's unyielding resolve that implies disobedience to the word of God through Moses and Aaron is so that God's word will not fail. Now it is this truth then that is given in the last clause of Exodus 7 verse 22 when it says, just as the Lord has said. So this clause is indeed one that occurs several times in this plague judgment that God brought into Israel. It is a reference to what the Lord said to Moses regarding Pharaoh's response to the various display of his power, as stated in Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. Exodus chapter 4, verse 21 reads, "The Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I've given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." So if Pharaoh, on seeing that first miracle, or the second, if he let Israel go, God's word would not have been fulfilled. So God said, I make sure he's not going to obey me until such a time as when I have reached the maximum with him. At that point, I will do what I need to do to get my people out of Egypt. So in any event, the response of Pharaoh to the miracle of turning water into blood is ignoring that miracle. So he was stubborn, leading to his disobedience. Hence, a miracle will not necessarily bring about obedience to God's word on the part of an unbeliever. In other words, just because an unbeliever sees a miracle does not mean he's going to believe. But for us, here is the thing that I want to leave with you that will keep emphasizing. Go home, every little thing, take a hard look at your life to know what it is that God is saying to you. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that we be people who are very reflective of all that you do on this planet. This is our request in Christ's name.